Congregation, let me ask you something. Have you ever found yourself in a certain situation, perhaps in which you felt trapped, and you were frustrated by your inability to do anything about it? And as far as you could see at the time, at least, there was just no way out. It seemed to you that there was just absolutely nothing you could do about it. Most people, in fact, including believers, feel that way, at least occasionally, and perhaps you have as well. For many people, though, it's a good deal more serious than that. For them, this feeling of imprisonment, and that's how they see it. They see themselves to be hemmed in, even forced by circumstances over which they have no control. So this feeling of imprisonment may be a very long-term thing. In cases like that, the feeling may be accompanied by a deep, brooding resentment and anger, or perhaps a debilitating depression. In some cases too, especially if one has lost a sense of having any meaning or purpose to his life, such a person may sink to depths of despair and even to thoughts of suicide. This feeling of incarceration is a very practical kind of thing, a very practical problem the Christian may well have to confront, maybe even a number of times in his life. And how he deals with it, of course, is a matter of supreme importance, not only for his own well-being and for that of his family, but it's important as well for his witness to others. How he serves the Lord before the eyes of a watching world. And what's more, this is a spiritual problem. And as with all such problems, we need to turn not to the uncertain theories of psychology, but we need to turn to the Bible. We need to turn to the Word of God itself. We need to turn to the infallible scriptures of the Old and New Testament if we want to address that problem properly. Sometimes, you know, when we're reading the book of Acts, we can get the impression that Paul's life was full of excitement, that he experienced one thrilling event after another. There may be some young people here today who are thinking, yeah, as I've been reading through the book of Acts, I've come to think that Paul's life was indeed exciting. And I would like to have that life myself. Not the dull, mundane kind of life that I have, but I'd like to have the kind of life that Paul had. I'd like to do some of that white water rafting through life and experience those thrills at every turn. I'd like to know something of what that was about. In point of fact, however, if we read the fine print, and it's sometimes given to us, not in the main story itself perhaps, but just in the verses which connect one chapter to the next, what we discover is that the apostle probably understood more this feeling of being trapped. He probably understood more this feeling of being incarcerated and also what to do about it than any of us. Why? Well, because he experienced so much of it. A case in point, in Acts chapter 24, Paul was on trial before Felix, the Roman governor. The proceedings were interrupted. The trial was postponed indefinitely, and so Felix managed to avoid pronouncing any verdict. And as a result of that, he managed to avoid passing any sentence. But that wasn't the end of the story. It didn't end just there. Paul was left in prison all this time. Not out on probation, but he was in prison, and we're told that he was in bonds, and he was there without any hope of escape. He was kept in prison without the least notion of what was going to happen next. Chapter 24, look at verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And he was left there for 2 whole years. He had occasion to speak to Felix during that time, and he gave him, I'm sure, more of the gospel every time he did so. But even that must have seemed to Paul rather like banging his head against a wall. He didn't seem to be getting anywhere. Nothing seemed to be accomplished. Paul was trapped, literally. Here he was in prison and with nowhere to go. Luke goes on immediately to give us the rest of the story. And at this point, if we want, we can go on just to read the rest of the book of Acts and read all these other wonderful things that happened. But let's stop for a moment, right where we are, and examine this a little more carefully. Those were still 2 long years for Paul as he sat in that prison. And many of his friends, particularly those who knew he was there, must have wondered about this and thought, what a waste. Here was such a gifted man. He might be out doing all kinds of things. Consider the wonderful work that could be accomplished, the preaching, teaching that could be done. And here he is, his life is wasted away in prison. I'm sure that many of those who knew Paul must, at least at times, have had such thoughts as that. Well, even if you've ever felt trapped yourself, you may be thinking, yes, but I've never spent any time in prison. It doesn't matter at all. We're not talking here about the actual circumstance, whether you were ever really incarcerated, but the fact that you felt so imprisoned, and the fact that you felt that there was nothing at all that you could do about it. I'm talking about a mental state, you see. For you, your experience, whatever it was a painful thing to you, I'm sure. Something that brings back bad memories to you every time you think about it. And as you think about it, you realize once again, here was an ordeal in your life that you would never want to repeat. So then one person's experience may be very different from that of another. It's not the same at all. They may not have anything in common. And yet the mental state, as I say, is the same. That feeling of being utterly helpless and trapped, and in a circumstance he would dearly love to change, if only he could. You may even be thinking of someone right now who is going through what is for him a particularly difficult time. It doesn't seem all that bad to you, perhaps. No, it's what he's experiencing, not what you're experiencing. You can't imagine why he's so depressed as he is. But to him, you know, this is a pit of grief and sorrow, and he's plagued with an overwhelming fear, a fear of the tragedy that he sees himself in, and that he sees from it that there is no way of escape. The Christian needs to be prepared for these dark valleys. The Bible doesn't say that we won't have them, but we do need to learn how to deal with them as they happen upon us. Now we come to Paul's release from prison. And what we find here is that he did have a simple means of escape. One, in fact, that he might have used at any time. And what's more, it was one that was fully approved under Roman law. All he had to say as a Roman citizen was, "I appeal to Caesar." That would change everything. Possibly turn everything around. But certainly, this endless imprisonment he was in would not continue. It would be brought to a halt. Now let's examine what moved Paul at last to make such an appeal. Just 3 days after his arrival in Caesarea, Festus, the new governor, went up to Jerusalem and there met with the men of the Sanhedrin. They in turn requested that he reopen their case against Paul. They understood that it had never been resolved. No verdict had been given. No sentence had been passed. So here they wanted the new governor to open up this case once again. They suggested that Paul be transferred to Jerusalem for trial. Again, of course, secretly intending that he be killed in an ambush along the way. Festus agreed to reopen the case, all right, but insisted that the Jews come to Caesarea to press their charges in the proper way, that is, before him. Paul's trial got underway a week or so later, and well, as Yogi Berra would say, it was deja vu all over again. What had happened before happened again. And here it is. These men presented the same 3 points they had presented earlier to Felix, and once again the apostle denied every charge. As before, they couldn't prove their case against him, and therefore the case should have been dismissed, should have been just thrown out of court, as we say. But Festus, wanting to appease the Jews, offered Paul the option that this time he could be tried in Jerusalem. And we say, what's this? There shouldn't even be a trial. If these men had come with all these charges, they couldn't prove or supply any evidence for any of them at all, and Paul could so easily answer every charge without any difficulty, then there shouldn't be any trial at all. So it turns out that Festus is no more interested in justice than Felix was. When Paul saw that the tide of Roman pragmatism was against him, and he was certainly not prepared to be handed over to the dubious mercies of his false accusers, knowing full well that they were just lying in wait to ambush him, it was then, and it was only then, when he had exhausted every legal avenue, that Paul appealed to Caesar. Festus, now we need to understand from that moment on, Festus was then obliged under imperial law to send him to Rome. Now then, would Paul go to Rome right away? Well, not quite yet. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, a woman who was a widow who moved in again with her brother after her husband died, arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to the recently inducted governor. Festus told Agrippa about Paul's case, and this so intrigued the king that he asked for an opportunity to hear for himself what it was that Paul had to say. Well, this suited Festus. He liked that. He thought that Paul hadn't committed any real crime anyway, that he was only embroiled in some religious controversy among the Jews, but he wanted some idea of what was going on. Maybe Agrippa could get to the bottom of all this. Maybe Agrippa could get this information that he wanted, so that if indeed he did, Festus would have something to write to the emperor in Rome. At any rate, the point is that Paul has already, by this point, made his appeal to Caesar. The question we're bound to ask is this, and perhaps it's on your mind as well. Why, if he might have gotten out of prison much sooner, did Paul wait these 2 years to request an audience with Rome? Now, if you've ever been boxed into a circumstance of your own, believer, and every day you've cried out in your anguish to be released, you probably can't imagine why the apostle would have waited so long as he did to use that ticket in his pocket, as we say, that get-out-of-jail-free card, so that he might get on with the rest of his life. Why did he wait so long? Well, I've already hinted at one reason. It was only now that he had exhausted other legal avenues of escape. But let me suggest now a couple of other reasons why Paul waited so long, as he did, to appeal to Caesar. First, Paul knew and had written it himself. As a matter of fact, we find this in his letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. Paul knew and had written that God works all things together for good. Not for everybody, no, but certainly for all who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Paul himself had written that and was fully persuaded in his own mind and heart that it was absolutely true. Paul knew that God was working in his best interest. Specifically, Paul knew that God might easily have gotten him out of the prison cell had he wanted to do that. Paul knew that he might have done it at any time had he wanted to do that. And that since the Lord hadn't released him, therefore, maybe, just maybe, God did actually have some good purpose in keeping him there. Maybe, too, that's why it's not always so easy for us to get out of our difficult and trying circumstances. We would grab the opportunity too quickly, perhaps. We would race to remove ourselves from that unpleasant predicament without appreciating, as perhaps we should appreciate, that the Lord has placed us there after all. It may well be that the Lord has a purpose for us yet in being there. Now, I'm not saying that we should never flee from anything. Eventually, Paul did appeal to Caesar himself, didn't he? I'm simply saying that we should be careful to reassess our circumstances. We should be careful as believers, as those who know and love the Lord, that we spend a bit of time looking at the circumstances that we're in, analyzing them. We should look at them very carefully. and to recognize that what appears to be against us, at least at the time, is often the opportunity God gives us that he might yet use us for greater service. Secondly, another reason I would suggest, Paul knew also that it's not only what we do, but how we do it. It's how we respond to what is done to us, which is a witness to others and a means of glorifying God. Haven't we found that to be the case ourselves? Haven't we been a witness to that ourselves? We mustn't think, therefore, if we're sick or if we are otherwise prevented from engaging in the activities that we normally like to do and perhaps feel we should do. We mustn't conclude from that that we can't serve the Lord in that, or that we're reduced to an unproductive and unfulfilling existence unless there should be better times ahead. That's an unwarranted conclusion. And if we jump to that kind of conclusion too quickly, without really thinking through our situation and why it is the Lord may have placed us there, we're going to end up thinking the wrong thing. You know, I find there are two great mistakes that Christians commonly make. Let me tell you what they are. Two great mistakes that Christians commonly make. One is never thinking of a witness for Christ they are to others. And they're never able, therefore, to improve their witness. How can they improve it? They never think about it. They never look at it. They never analyze it. They never seek in any way to improve it. They just go on through life. And if one's witness is never carefully looked at, it cannot be improved. And two, the other great mistake that Christians commonly make is thinking that their commitment to duty in the mundane things, or their cheerfully thanking the Lord even in adversity, is not somehow a great witness in itself. And I can tell you it is a great witness in itself. When other people, maybe they know very little about you, but when they see how you respond or react to circumstances that have come upon you, that could be a tremendous witness. Listen, how we respond to the things that happen to us, our showing patience in adversity, for instance, will more than what we do move people to ask concerning the hope that we have within us. People look not simply at what we do, they look at how we respond to the things that happen to us. Maybe what the Lord is doing by confining us at times, by restricting our movements, is intended to humble us. It's intended to bring us down a peg or two, that we might commit ourselves more to spiritual exercises than to physical or recreational exercises. Maybe it's to humble us, that we might devote ourselves more to heavenly contemplations, to thinking in all the things that God has done for us in Christ, rather than to focusing, as we're so inclined to do, on our own workaholic habits or any of the other obsessions that we may have pertaining to a purely earthly existence. At this point, beloved, you may be thinking, ah, yes, but still, Paul at least did have a get-out-of-jail-free card. He could have appealed to Caesar at any time he wanted. Well, here I am, on the other hand, I'm stuck in my dead-end job. You don't know how horrible it is. Or I'm having to live in this house, or with these people across the street, or whatever else it is, whatever it is you like to complain about. And you say, unlike Paul, I can't do a single thing about it. I don't have that ticket in my pocket where I can just say, I appeal to Caesar and everything has changed. But wait a minute. The apostle could appeal to Caesar, that's true. But he also knew that that very appeal, if he were to make it, would probably mean death. His witness in Rome. Paul knew that at some point he was going to Rome. The Lord Jesus had told him that, as you had been a witness for me in Jerusalem, so I will have you to be a witness for me in Rome. Paul knew that he was going there. But he also knew that that could be a witness unto death. And yet for the sake of that witness, that he might confess Christ, even in that way at Rome, he was prepared to trade the ambush of the Jews for a cruel and humiliating death under Nero. Make no mistake, Paul's choice was not to get out of jail free. That was not his choice. What I want to make clear here is that sometimes there is no escape from our circumstances. Sometimes there's no escape at all, nor should there be, until the Lord himself calls us home to glory. Sometimes what appears as a possible escape is really only a jog in the road. A slight turn, perhaps. Now, I don't say this to discourage anyone, nor do I mean to imply that we could ever be in any situation from which it is beyond the Lord's capacity to rescue us. God forbid. That's not the way it is at all. It is the Lord our God, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible to him. But if we would know anything about the Lord, we need to learn what we're told in Romans 11, verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And it's true, isn't it? The Lord is inscrutable. His wisdom and his ways are inscrutable. We can't figure out beforehand whatever it is the Lord is going to do. And even after the Lord has done something many times, we still can't figure out why he did that. We may think then that we know what is best for us. Indeed, we're convinced of it many times, aren't we? And that shows even in the way we pray. We're convinced that we know what is best. If only the Lord would do this, then every problem would be solved. But suddenly that door is closed to us, quite inexplicably. That door that we were hoping for and would sure be open to us at some point, that door is closed to us. And another door, quite an unexpected door, is opened up. The more we try to crack that first door open again or look to sneak somehow into a back window, because we're still so convinced that's the way it should be, the more we discover that our future really lies behind the second door. After the initial disappointment and maybe anger or fear, we come at last to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we say, was I ever wrong? I didn't have the right handle on that at all. We cry out to God, but we also at that point humbly submit to a sovereign will. And the why me, Lord, with which we first began our prayers, gives way upon a mature and more faithful reflection to even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And it's important that we come to that place in our walk with the Lord, isn't it? I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to ask, why me, Lord? Why now? Why this? I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to ask that question, because that's simply the soul reaching out looking to justify this horrid experience that it finds itself in. But at some point, I'm saying, we need to go beyond that. We need to come to a place in our life where we've stopped asking why, and we simply hand it all over to the Lord. And we say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4? I've learned, said Paul, in whatever state I am, to be content. And I can tell you, that's the formula to living the Christian life effectively. That's the formula to serving the Lord faithfully. It's to be content with what we have. Content with him who gives it to us. And content to serve him with it, whatever it may be. Indeed, to serve the Lord with all that we have. How? As he sees fit. It's not our life. It's a life that the Lord has given to us, and it's to be lived his way. And only when we so commit ourselves to the Lord and give ourselves over wholly to him are we bringing him the honor and the glory that he alone deserves. Philippians chapter 4. Let me read again verse 12. I know how to be abased, says Paul, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, if contentment is the formula, here is the key to that sacred chest where it's kept. Here is the key. We find it in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul doesn't say I can do all things He knows that in himself he can do nothing, nothing that is pleasing to the Lord at all. But he's not by himself. He has Christ himself to help him, to see him through every difficult situation, no matter what it may be. He says, I can do all things, all that God has given me to do, all that God has given me to experience, I can do it through Christ, who strengthens me. It's not wrong to be fervent in spirit. It's not wrong to work with our hands what is good, that we may have something to give to him who is in need. As a matter of fact, these things are commanded, aren't they? Let's indeed do our utmost for his highest. But let us also learn to be content with what it is the Lord gives us. And at times it may seem to be very little, less than what we expected. And with that, let's learn to be content with what he accomplishes by us. Let's be content with what the Lord himself is pleased to achieve as he works in us and through us to will and to do his good pleasure, confident that he knows what he's doing and that he who is our faithful creator judges righteously. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that in this fallen world, there are harrowing experiences that we must go through. And we sometimes wonder why, O Lord, that you are pleased to put us through that, and why it is that some of these things are so trying, and why they last so long, and why it is we don't have any answers. We don't know what is coming out at the other end. We only know, O Lord, that this is a very difficult time for us. And you were pleased, O Lord, to give us such experiences, not all of us the same thing, but different kinds of experiences, but nevertheless that we might be brought through that mental state, might be brought past the asking, why me, Lord, and might be led at last to that state where we can say, in true faith and confidence in you, O Lord, the true and living God, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to teach us these lessons. We don't ask that life might be made easy for us. We don't ask, O Lord, that our trials and afflictions might be taken from us. We ask for the grace to be faithful in them, that Christ might be lifted up in our hearts, celebrated upon our lips, that we might recognize ourselves, O Lord, how great and glorious a Savior we have, and that we would be careful and indeed eager to acknowledge him before others as well. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.